I want to make a few observations about ministry to young people. And this comes out of my own experience. I cut my teeth career-wise working with adolescents. That's the stage of life when the poison sets in. How many work with adolescents? You know, teenagers. I was a high school teacher for over a decade. During that time, I was a sponsor of a Christian club. And believe it or not, they allowed me to have a meeting in my home. Once every month, I had a meeting in my home. We started out with 5 students, and it grew very quickly to 60. And what was happening is the students were spreading the word, and it was getting around to other counties. So we had students coming from all different schools. It started out with once a month, and then it moved to once a week. Those days were really interesting because we had youth pastors show up to these meetings. Now again, this was not part of a church. This was a high school teacher opening his home for high school students. We had youth pastors show up with pen in hand trying to figure out what was drawing all these kids. There was no advertising. We didn't have laser light shows. We didn't have videos. We didn't have guest speakers. It was very simple. All we did, we would worship the Lord for a time, and then I would open up the scriptures, and I would share the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean the plan of salvation, and I don't mean salvation. I mean the Lord Jesus Christ in ways they had never heard before. And the results were remarkable. We baptized many, many of these young people came to the Lord. Many of them gave their lives to Christ fully. Totally gave their lives to Christ. Many of them had encounters with God that were remarkable. Some of them were delivered from addictions. And you know how it is, it's contagious. When God is moving, friends ask their friends. We had parents coming. Of course, some were coming just to make sure we weren't a cult. and some of them were very touched by what they saw. These meetings would go on past midnight. We had to figure out diplomatic ways to kick them out of the house, you know. After it got really late. But anyway, this went on for a number of years. And I learned a lot of things through that experience, mainly dealing with adolescents and people in their 20s, because what ended up happening was this home meeting eventually turned into a church. And the high school students turned into college students, so now it was a church, a very non-conventional church of people meeting together, having face-to-face community, loving the Lord Jesus together, sharing Him together in their early 20s. And I learned several things. These are things you may not know. These are things that you may have observed and not even realized it. And so perhaps I might give you language to put some of this in a context. But the first thing I learned was that there is something called the Catch 30 crisis. And this is a term that comes from psychologists and sociologists. They've sketched this out in detail. But human beings go through various stages, developmental stages, as they get older. And what ends up happening is that when a person hits around 30 years old, they experience this catch 30 crisis. And what happens is they reassess every decision, every major decision they made in their 20s. And they either dig in deeper or they deplane. They abandon the commitment. And it happens around age 30. I can tell you so many stories of people who were in their early 20s, young men and women, who would give their left arm for Jesus Christ, who would go anywhere for Him, who would sacrifice anything for Him. But when they hit 30, many of them, not all of them, but many of them, turn their backs on the Lord, and they go back into the world. There used to be an old saying in the 60s, don't trust anyone over 30. Well, when it comes to where a person's going to be spiritually, where they're headed, you really don't know until they hit 30. Okay? And I find this really interesting because in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, you could not serve as a priest in the house of God until you were 30 years old. Your 20s were for preparation. Your 20s were for training. Jesus Himself Very interesting. He did not begin his ministry until he was 30. But there's something to be said about this. And the point I want to bring home to you is young people need to be prepared for this. And so often they're not prepared. And they go through that crisis and they don't understand what's happening. And it's a very normal part of life. And there are some things that we can do, I believe, to prepare them for that crisis. So that's the first thing I learned. The second thing I learned, and it's related to it, is that there is a difference between youthful enthusiasm and spirituality. Most of your big Christian movements are built on the fumes of youthful enthusiasm. You take kids that are in their early 20s and you lead them to Jesus. I mean, I'm telling you, they'll do anything. They'll go all around the world and preach the gospel and share Jesus. The problem is that many of them are operating on youthful enthusiasm. And what happens is the fuel of youthful enthusiasm eventually runs dry. And again, when you have someone living off of youthful enthusiasm and a movement takes hold of them and uses them, I'll use that word, uses them, to build the movement, by the age 27, 28, they burn out like a cinder. And then the movement picks up other young people, fresh, excited, and uses youthful enthusiasm again to continue to build the movement. Now, these are just observations I'm making that are very real. So there is a big difference between youthful enthusiasm, which eventually will run dry, and a true spiritual walk with Jesus Christ that will last the long haul. There is an unwitting pressure that we put on young people to do, instead of to build in them a walk with the Lord that's deep, that's real, and that will last the rest of their life. And when a person's in their early 20s, typically speaking, there is exceptions to this, but typically speaking, they don't know the difference between serving the Lord in their own human emotion, in their own power, in their own strength, in their own willpower. They don't know the difference between that and letting Jesus Christ live his life in and through them. Remember, Paul said, "Not I, but Christ lives in me." And there's a big difference between serving God in our own power and our own strength and letting the Lord empower us and having him live through us. Big, huge difference. One will burn you out quick. The other will last you a lifetime. You'll never burn out. That's something I learned, and I want to switch it over to Jesus. If you look at Jesus' ministry, he continually said over and over again, "It's not me who's doing this, it's the Father within me." Remember he would say that? He would say, "This isn't my teaching. I teach whatever the Father gives me." Over and over again. "It's not my works, it's the Father working through me. It's not I, it's the Father. I can do nothing of myself." Whoa, Jesus can do nothing of himself. "I can do nothing of myself. It's my Father who does it through me." Over and over and over again. Jesus Christ lived by an indwelling Father. God the Father dwelt in him and empowered him to minister. And Jesus was very in touch with that. Well, here's the interesting thing. He turned around and said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he or she who partakes of me shall live by me." In other words, the passage moved from what the Father was to Jesus to what Jesus is to us. He now is our indwelling Lord. Paul talked about Christ being our life. "Not I, but Christ in me." And Paul often talked about, "No, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." There is a difference between relying on your own power and your own strength and the wave of human emotion and youthful enthusiasm and relying on the Lord's power himself. I learned that, and I learned that one of my key tasks of ministering to these young people was to show them how to partake of Jesus Christ, was to show them how to live by His life. Here's another thing I learned. You can't pass on to the people to whom you minister what you haven't experienced yourself. And I think this is a scourge that plagues ministries all over, everywhere. And that is, there's so much theory being taught. It passes from notebook to notebook. But if you want to make something real in someone's life, sisters and brothers, it's got to be real in your life. And when people recognize that, sometimes they just step back and say, wait a minute, I need to do some learning. I need some preparation. I need some training here. I'm in over my head. That happens to some people. And it happened to me for a time. You know, I had to step back from ministry many years ago and say, wait a minute, I've got a lot of good doctrine. I got the theologies down. You know, I'm teaching good ideas. That's fine. But there is an experience that comes with your message. That's the other thing I learned, is a big difference between youthful enthusiasm and true spirituality. The other thing I learned, and I'm just passing on lessons from my own life, in dealing with young people, ministering to them, is that I had to prepare them for what I call the forgotten beatitude. Anybody want to venture a guess of what the forgotten beatitude is? Y'all know the beatitudes, right? Blessed are the meek.
Blessed are those who persecuted.
Blessed are those who persecuted. That's good. That's a good answer. But that's not it. That's the other forgotten beatitude. No, it's blessed is he who is not offended by me. You remember John the Baptist? Here's a guy who gave his whole life to his God from early childhood. You know, Jesus said that John the Baptist, among men who were born of women, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet. No one can touch the hem of his garment. I mean, here's a guy who lived out in the wilderness. Talk about self-denial. You know, he's eating locusts and wild honey. Totally dedicated, totally committed, totally abandoned to his God all his life. And here is the guy who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And Jesus shows up. He points the way. And not long after that, where is he? He's in a cold dungeon. Under a sentence of death. And here he is in the cell. And I can imagine. I mean, we can imagine. We can connect the dots. He's wondering. He's wavering. Lord, I gave my whole life to you. And the kingdom still hasn't come. And here I am, getting ready to die. What's going on here? Have I missed it? And remember, he sent messengers to Jesus. Are you really the one? He was wavering. Are you the one who was to come? And Jesus, interestingly enough, we have no record that Jesus ever visited his cousin in prison. He sends messengers. And they say, tell John, the deaf can hear, the blind can see, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised. And then he ends with this, blessed is he who is not offended by me. Blessed, John, is the person whom God allows things to happen in his life that he doesn't understand, that make no sense. Blessed is the person who believes that God is not fulfilling his promises. Blessed is the person who keeps trusting me and is not offended by me when I don't meet their expectations. I can sing your ears with stories of young people, again, utterly committed to Jesus Christ in their life in their early 20s. They get more life under their belt. Things happen to them they don't understand. And now, what happens? They're offended at God. Why did God let this happen to me? I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. This isn't supposed to happen. What about his promises here and there and there? No, this doesn't make sense. And they turn their backs on the Lord. What happened? They got offended at God. Sisters and brothers, if this hasn't happened to you yet, it will. What will? You will meet a God who will refuse to meet your expectations. Now, it's the same God that you know. It's Jesus Christ. It's not a different God, but it's a side of God that is very difficult for us to handle. And at that moment, when that happens, when you're going through it and you don't understand, and it's just all black, then at that moment, you will realize whether or not you're serving the true God or Santa Claus. You will experience in your life, if you haven't already, the Lord's hand in your life where He will not meet your expectations and you will not understand. The best example of this that I think of is the three Hebrew children, you know, when they were commanded to worship the king's image. I love what they say. They say, "King, we're not going to bow down and worship. God will deliver us." Now, there's a statement of faith, right? They know God. They know His promises. They know who they are. God will deliver us. But then they turn around and say this, "But even if He doesn't, even if He doesn't, we still will not bow." In other words, "Lord, I receive Your blessings, I believe Your promises, but even if You shut me out, even if You allow the unthinkable to come in my life, I will not be offended at You. I trust You more than Your promises." And brothers and sisters, that's the forgotten beatitude. "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." And many of our young people need to hear this message. We need to hear this message. Because if not, when the fastballs and the curveballs come down in their life, they're going to be wavering. And you know, there's a whole lot more to this that we can talk about. We don't have time, but you know, that passage, "God works all things to those who love Him for the good and are called according to His purpose." Well, the all things, some of the all things are not so nice. And Paul was writing that letter to a group of Christians in Rome who just a few years later, most of them, were burned as human torches to light up Nero's garden. Those same people. And remember that wonderful passage in Romans 8. Who can separate us? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall peril, shall sword, shall nakedness? He goes on and on with this litany. And he says, "As the earth stands, nothing will separate us from His love." Powerful, powerful message. But it begins with, "God works all things together for His purpose." Those are some of the main things I learned in ministering to young people that I just want to pass on to you. There were things I learned from experience. And, you know, I had gone to conferences too and stuff, and those points were not in my notebook. So I just hope they're helpful to you, and I hope you can take them with you. But remember what I said before. You cannot pass on to other people, particularly the people you minister to, what you haven't experienced in your own life. And that's an important point, and I'll probably talk a little bit about that tonight. Okay, now, I want to share what's really on my heart. The scriptures are inspired, right? Agree with that, most of you? A few of you? Okay. Six people agree with that. Good. Hebrews says, the Word of God is living. It's active. Okay? God breathed His life into the Scriptures. So they're alive. You can think of the Scriptures as a living organism. Well, that being said, if you cut the Bible in any place, it will bleed Jesus Christ. There's a movement today called the Red Letter Christians. And they're basically trying to focus us on the teachings of Jesus, which of course in many Bibles are in red. Because they believe that many Christians have put Paul's teachings above the teachings of Jesus. So they're saying, well, we're Red Letter Christians. We're going back to Jesus, what He said. Let's focus on that. Interestingly, there's other segments of Christians that put the Gospels above Paul. You know, so you kind of have imbalance in various places, depending on what groups you're talking to. I am an advocate of a red-letter Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And the reason why is because if you marked in red every place in the Old Testament where Jesus Christ is prophesied about, foreshadowed, alluded to, imaged, or where he speaks as Yahweh, if you mark those in red, the Bible would glow in the dark. Now, I was taught that, you know, the Old Testament is about a lot of stories. It's got the commandments, 613, by the way. Somebody counted them. And Israel's story, Adam's story, precepts, laws, testimonies, a lot of strange things, etc., etc. And it's kind of all over the place. And here and there, just here and there, you'll find a prophecy about the coming Messiah. You know, and those are there. Why are those there? So that you can prove to non-believers, especially Jewish people, that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? That's what I was taught. That's not correct. Jesus said, "All Scripture testifies of me." This was fascinating to me. It may be to you. I don't know, but it was fascinating to me when I saw it. If you study the New Testament carefully, the Gospels and the Epistles, what you find is that the writers of the New Testament are often drawing from the same passages in the Old Testament, all independent of one another. And they're not just taking one or two verses, they're quoting and citing from large swaths of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is one example. Okay, many of the Psalms, many places in Jeremiah. They were all kind of reading the same script because they were quoting from the same passages independent of one another. This is Matthew, Luke, Peter, Paul. And then they were interpreting those passages the same exact way, independent of one another. Now, if you think about this, if you ever get a group of people who are quoting from the same document, the same parts of that document, and they're interpreting it the same exact way, and they're all doing it independent of one another, you would think that there had to be a common source behind that. Right? Somebody had to have influenced them. And I would suggest to you that there was a common source. You familiar with the term hermeneutic? Somebody tell me what a hermeneutic is. Yeah, it's a method of interpretation. Hermeneutic, how you interpret scriptures. Somebody gave the writers of the New Testament a hermeneutic, a common hermeneutic by which to interpret the Old Testament. And I would submit to you that it was Jesus himself. For Luke tells us that when he rose again from the dead, he met with his disciples and he opened the scriptures up to them. It actually says he opened their minds. And he revealed himself to them through the law, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, those three parts that I've just mentioned are the three parts of the Hebrew Bible. It's called the Tanakh, the law of Moses, the Torah, the prophets. The prophets in the Hebrew Bible also include Kings and Chronicles, and the writings. That's the Psalms, the Proverbs. Jesus Christ took the scriptures and he revealed himself to his disciples through the entire Old Testament. And they in turn passed that on to people like Paul, Luke, etc. And so Jesus gave them the divine hermeneutic. And for Jesus Christ, this becomes very clear when you read the Gospels carefully, the Old Testament was a mirror by which he saw himself. He kept saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written. A greater than Solomon is here. A greater than David is here. A greater than Jacob is here." And so I wish to submit to you that all of the Scripture, I'm quoting Jesus now in John 5, all the Scripture reveals, unveils, points to, testifies, illuminates Jesus Christ. That's why I said, if you cut the Bible anywhere, it will bleed Jesus. But we have not been taught how to look at the Scripture in this way. And so we miss a lot of things that the New Testament writers say, and we miss the hermeneutic that they use to understand the Bible. Now, how does this relate to youth ministry? Well, if you really want to get your young people jazzed about the Lord, show them how the Bible is all about one narrative. It's all about one thing. It's all revealing this incredible, glorious, majestic, beautiful, radiant, unbelievable person. The greatest lover in the universe, Jesus Christ. And it will turn the Bible into 3D. So what I want to do is give you a little bit of a look into this, kind of a snapshot, okay? But if I had 9 weeks, we could go through Genesis to Malachi, show it to you in every step, but it is mind-boggling. I'll give you a few snapshots here just to kind of give you the flavor of what I'm talking about. Remember that Jesus said, Moses spoke of me? He said that in one place. He also said, he revealed to his disciples, Luke says, revealed to his disciples, himself through Moses, the prophets, and the writings. If you look at the Torah, the five books of the Old Testament, first five books of the Old Testament, which is the Law of Moses, and you look at it on the surface, there's only a few places that speak of the Messiah. You know, there's not much. But if you read it with the hermeneutical key that Jesus gave to his disciples, it's everywhere. He's everywhere. Let's do a quick cursory look at Genesis 1 and 2. You talk to most evangelical Christians today about Genesis 1 and 2, and they will tell you, or at least their viewpoint is, well, that's fodder for the creation evolution debate. That's what it's all about. Okay, that's what we go to Genesis 1 and 2 for. To argue creation versus evolution. Okay? And I would say to that, whatever you believe on that, it misses the point. God didn't put it in there so that we could argue creation evolution. Although you can use it for that, it's no problem doing that. But that's kind of misses the point. Genesis 1 begins like this. In the beginning. And the first thing we see, the first thing we're confronted with is light. Light that comes out of darkness. First there's darkness, then there's light. Right? God speaks light into existence. You turn over to John chapter 1. And John begins his gospel with the words, in the beginning. Identical to Genesis 1. And then he says, and there was a light, and the light conquered the darkness. And the light became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He is the real light. So brothers and sisters, when you see light in Genesis 1, that is an image. It is a shadow of the real light that overcomes the darkness. Jesus Christ is the real light. As you continue to read Genesis 1, you find that it has a certain structure. And the first day, this happened. And the second day, this happened. And the third day, this happened. And the fourth day, this happened. You read John 1 real carefully, and he uses the same structure. He says, and the next day, this happened. And then the next day, this happened. And then the next day, this happened. Brothers and sisters, John is the new Genesis. And Genesis reveals the first creation. John reveals the new creation. All right, you move on. Day 2, there is separation. God separates the water from the heavens from the water below. There is a separation from that which is above, from that which is below. And I am reminded that death is separation. That's essentially what death means. Separation, basically, from that which is above, from that which is below. Now watch what happens on the third day. Interestingly enough, listen to this. Jesus said in the Gospels, the Son of Man will die and will rise again on the third day according to the Scriptures. But you cannot find an Old Testament prophecy that says the Messiah will rise again on the third day. Not explicitly. But what happens on the third day? Water covers the face of the earth. It's salt water. And if you read the Old Testament carefully, in the New Testament, the sea, which is the salt water, often represents death. What happens is God pulls back the salty waters that are covering the earth, and land appears, and we have the very first appearance of life. And that life bears seed. Life on the third day. Brothers and sisters, can you connect that? Jesus Christ, who is the life, I am the resurrection and the life, rose again on the third day, and he multiplied. Except a grain of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will bear many grains. And he was speaking of himself. He was the reality of the grain. He was the real grain who was alone, died, and Paul says he became a life-giving spirit. When he rose again from the dead, he imparted his life into his disciples. Remember, he breathed into them? That's how he multiplied. The Christians were called little Christs. They weren't divine, obviously, but they had his life in them. It happened on the third day. And if you read the third day, look through the Old Testament, the third day, there's a passage in Hosea. On the second day he tore us, on the third day he revived us again. The third day speaks of resurrection. Then you have the fourth day. And on the fourth day, by the way, I believe Genesis is all literal. I believe all this happened. Okay, I don't think it's figurative. But in the mind of God, God is the great artist. And every artist puts something of himself and his passion into his artwork. When God created the heavens and the earth, they reveal the glory of God, right? He was revealing his Son, the passion of his heart. On the fourth day, the scene shifts where? To the heavens, from the earth to the heavens. And he puts in the sky two great lights, the sun and the moon and the stars. It shifts from the earth to the heavens. This is ascension, the heavenlies. And Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi, S-U-N. You know, think about the sun, what it does, what it means for us on planet Earth. If we didn't have the sun, we would cease to exist. We all depend on the sun. Everything we have in this room depends on the sun. In the same way, Jesus Christ is the sustainer of all things. He is the S-U-N. He is the reality of the sun. And then the moon has no light of its own. It reflects the light of the sun. And Paul says in Philippians, he actually says this, that we are like lights, stars in the heavens. The Christian has no light of his own, but he reflects, she reflects the light of the sun, the true light, which is Jesus Christ. Paul even makes mention, going back to the first day of the light, he makes mention that the real light on day one is a picture of Jesus Christ when he says in 2 Corinthians, God who shined light out of darkness, he's speaking of the first day, God who shined light out of darkness has now shone in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God, the light of Jesus Christ. So right there, Paul is saying, hey, day one, guys, that was a picture of Christ. Fast forward to day seven, we have the Sabbath, we have God resting. And in Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, very clearly, you can't mistake it, the Sabbath was a shadow. That was an image. of Jesus Christ, the real Sabbath, the real rest of God. So Genesis 1 is full of imagery pointing to Jesus Christ. But it even gets better. Genesis 2. And I find Genesis 2 to be the mind blower. Genesis 2, God takes Adam, the first man, and he puts him in a deep sleep. And he reaches into Adam's side and he pulls out a woman. God splits the atom, as it were. And where there was one, now there's two. Okay? Now, when Adam was walking the earth before this happened, he had a girl inside of him, but this was a mystery. Even the angels didn't know this. God knew. He had a girl inside of him. God puts Adam into a deep sleep, pulls the woman out of him. They look at one another, they fall in love, the two become one. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. All right. Wonderful story. I believe it happened. Literally happened that way. In Ephesians 5, Paul says some things to the wives and some things to the husbands, and then he refers back to Genesis 2. And he said, a man shall cleave to his wife, a wife shall leave the family, etc. And the two shall become one. And then he says, he makes this arresting statement, behold, I show you a mystery. I am not speaking of Adam and Eve. I am speaking of the real Adam, Christ. And I am speaking of the real Eve, the church. And this is the mystery hid in God from ages before. All right, this is how it plays out. Jesus Christ was alone, just like Adam was alone. And God the Father put Jesus Christ into a deep sleep. The deepest sleep of all, saints, which is death. I want to remind you of something. I am not the one who calls Jesus the last Adam. That was Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, he calls him the last Adam, the second man, the second Adam. And in Romans 5, Paul says that Adam was a picture, an image of the one who was to come, who is Jesus. So God the Father puts the second Adam, Jesus, in a deep sleep. And there he is dead. And in his death, a soldier pierces his side, out of which flows water and blood. And all throughout the Bible, the water speaks of the cleansing of the Word of God. And all throughout the Bible, the blood speaks of redemption and forgiveness. And sisters and brothers, that side that was pierced on that day on Calvary was the womb through which the church of a living God was born. For when he rose again from the dead, he became a life-giving spirit. And the only begotten Son of God became the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And she came out of his side. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, the mystery hidden God before time began. Amen. You can say amen. I think that's awesome. And when Jesus Christ was on this earth walking around, he had a girl inside of him. For Paul said, she, the church, was chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Let me give you another example. Jesus is baptized. And the Spirit leads him into the wilderness for 40 days, where he's tempted of the devil three times. God led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years, and Israel was tempted. What's so fascinating about this, beyond the 40 days and the 40 years in the wilderness and the temptations, they're all parallels. There's no accident here. What's so fascinating about this is when Jesus quotes scripture to Satan. Remember, it is written, it is written, it is written. He's quoting Moses in the wilderness when Israel is being tempted. And he's quoting Moses saying that. So what do we have here? We have Jesus being the new Israel. And after that's over, he chooses how many disciples? 12. Why not 13? Why not 24? Why not 6? Because there's 12 tribes of Israel. He is constituting a new people of God. See, Jesus Christ not only completes the story of Israel, not only completes the story of Adam, or reverses it as he completes it, but he replays it. He embodies it. He really does fulfill it. You see that? Okay, here's another one. I'll give you one more for good measure. Jesus is at a well. It's Jacob's well. It's noontime. And a woman meets him at the well. And they have this dialogue, which is fascinating. Jesus is the seventh man in her life. The seventh significant man in her life. The first five were her husbands, who she no longer has. The sixth is the man she's living with, and now Jesus is the seventh man. And all throughout Scripture, seven is the number of finality and completeness. She is half Jew, half Gentile. She's a Samaritan. You go back into the Old Testament, and you find Jacob. He's at a well. It's noontime. And a woman shows up, Rachel, and he ends up marrying her. Now, brothers and sisters, that's no accident. That woman, if you look at her, she's half Jew, she's half Gentile. She represents the new Rachel, the bride of Christ, who's half Jew, half Gentile. And Jesus is the new Jacob. Now, you can do this with all the patriarchs. Moses. Moses in the Bible is called a shepherd, a ruler, a prophet. And so is Jesus. Moses leads the people of God out of Egypt toward the promised land. And they are baptized in the Red Sea, to use Paul's metaphor. Jesus Christ leads his people out of the world system through baptism into the promised land. Moses built the true house of God. Jesus builds the true house of God. You look at Joseph. Joseph's a mind blower if you study his life. He's beloved of his father. His brothers are jealous of him. Same thing with Jesus. He's betrayed with silver. That ring a bell? He becomes a ruler. He's called Savior. All that the Father has is given to Joseph. Then you have Isaac. The only two people in the whole Bible that are called the only begotten son are Jesus and Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise. Jesus is the child of promise. Isaac has a miraculous birth. Jesus had a miraculous birth. Isaac was obedient to his father even unto death. Jesus was obedient unto his father even unto death. Isaac inherited all things from his father. Jesus inherits all things from his father. Isaac brings wood to his sacrifice. Jesus brings wood on his shoulders to his sacrifice. Saints, this is no surprise. And the New Testament writers are telling us over and over again, find Christ in the Old Testament. Open your eyes and see him. He's everywhere. He's the embodiment of the festivals, the sacrifices. He's there all over Genesis 1, Genesis 2, from Genesis to Malachi. All of it, most of it, should be written in red as far as I'm concerned. Now, what does this do? It does two things. It opens up your Bible and turns it into 3D. Secondly, it puts you in possession of the hermeneutic that we Christians need to use to understand the Scriptures. This was the hermeneutic that the early Christians used. And thirdly, it sheds light on the glories and the beauties of Jesus Christ. And here's where I want to make my main point. This is the conclusion. I believe that modern day Christianity falls off one side of the horse or the other in this respect. We either make God out to be the great cosmic bellhop in the sky. He loves everybody. Do what you want. What you do, how you live, doesn't matter to him. He died on the cross for your sins. That's all that matters. And so we have a generation of people, Christians, who are living in full bore lasciviousness and libertinism, basically. That's over here. But on the other side, and this is just as prevalent, maybe more so, we have a God who's been turned into the great soup Nazi in the sky. If anybody knows Seinfeld, no soup for you. I mean, you mess up and that hammer's coming down. And basically, you have to be better than the best you can do. You have to do better than the best you can do to make him happy. And if you're not doing this, 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 or you're doing this, 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 he's not going to be happy with you. And what we have done unwittingly is guilt God's people into loving him and serving him. And let me tell you something about guilt. Guilt is the greatest motivator on the planet. It's more powerful, psychologists will tell you this, it's more powerful than sex as a motivator. It's more powerful than money. Guilt is the motivator. And many a preacher has picked up the tool of guilt to try to manipulate God's people, they won't use that word now, into serving God, loving God, and doing what's right. And saints, if you pick that tool up, it's going to backfire on you. There is something called the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but guess what? You're not the Holy Spirit. If you want to see people stolen for Jesus Christ, if you want to see people fall in love with him, give their lives for him, it's real simple. Have a head-on collision with this Lord of yours yourself, to where you're drowning in his beauty and glory, where you're drunk with his majesty, where you're in love with him, and you pour that into these people, the people to whom you minister. You reveal Christ to them in such power and glory, they will fall in love with him. And you don't have to use guilt, manipulation, condemnation, religious duty, shame. All that goes out the window. Reveal Christ to them. Show them who he is, how beautiful he is. That's going to mean it has to be real in your life. You understand? And I know for me, I had to step back. I had to come to a place in my life, early in my Christian life, where I said, Lord, I don't really know you. I know a lot of Bible. I mean, I had much of it memorized. But I don't really know you. My heart doesn't burn within me when I read the Gospels like it did those two people on the road to Emmaus. Their hearts burned within them. Why? Because Jesus was revealing himself to them through the Scriptures. They were learning the story all over again with a new lens. And the lens was shining its light on Christ. So my word to you, my encouragement to you, is find Christ in your Bible. Not just the Gospels. Not just Paul. Learn how to find him in the Gospels. Learn how to find him in the Epistles. But learn how to see him everywhere. From Genesis to Revelation. And secondly, I would encourage you to do business with your Lord. So that he is so real to you. So that your heart has been touched by him. Get with him. Deal with him fast if you have to. And say, Lord, I need a revelation. Okay, that's maybe a spooky word. I need an unveiling. I need an awakening. I need my eyes open to see your glory so that you will pour out of me. And saints, if that happens, let me tell you, not everyone you minister to will be touched, but many will. The look that melted Peter, the face that Stephen saw, the heart that wept with Mary can alone from idols draw. Reveal Him, show Him, and it will capture the hearts of the people to whom you minister. And even those who would reject and turn away, one thing they will say about you, they showed us Jesus. So, that's the missing ingredient in modern-day Christianity, according to Frank Viola.